We're going to have the rest of our reading now from 2 Corinthians, reading from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to chapter 7, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 says this. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favourable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labours, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. By truthful speech and the power of God. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honour and dishonour, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As punished and yet not killed. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. As having nothing yet possessing everything. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Well, do keep that text open. We're going to be looking at that together. As we start, just to say there's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, so make use of that as you see fit, and there will be time for questions and comments at the end. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who does not change, that you are truthful, good, and sovereign over us. And so we pray, please, in our response to your word, that you would help us to listen, to trust, and obey, in that way that we would vindicate you as you being our God and us being your people. Amen. One of the experiences of reading through a letter like 2 Corinthians is that every now and then you come across one of those verses and, oh, I've heard that one before. That is to say that as we read through the Bible, there are certain verses that for one reason or another have been given a prominence in Christian thought. Take, for example, in today's passage, there is that verse chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I suspect that many of you will have heard that verse before in the context of marriage, and in terms of a Christian shouldn't marry a non-Christian. Yet, having read the verse in its context, you'll notice that there is no mention of marriage here. And when you stop and think about it, the idea of being yoked isn't how we talk about being married. No, I'm engaged to be yoked. I mean, yoking is about attaching a plough to animals to cultivate a field. And if this verse that we thought we understood to be about marriage is not about marriage, then what is it about? Let me give you another example. Back in chapter 5, verse 20, Paul makes the appeal, be reconciled to God. And that we do understand. This is the gospel, the evangelistic appeal, that someone who is alienated from God to be reconciled to God through the work of Christ. It's an appeal to become a Christian. Yet the one thing here is that Paul is making his appeal to people who are already Christians. He's writing to a church that have already heard the gospel from Paul and believed it. Why then does he tell them to be reconciled to God? And if to be reconciled to God doesn't mean become a Christian, then what does it mean? So we begin this morning with these two questions. How can Paul tell people to be reconciled to God when they already are? And if not being yoked is not about marriage, what is it about? What does it mean not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers? Well, our text this morning is dominated by the theme of reconciliation. Now, the idea of reconciliation presupposes that the parties involved are hostile to one another. You know, I don't say to Simon and Josh, be reconciled, because they would say, well, we don't need to be. We're already friends. You can only call for reconciliation if there is an existing problem. Here the reconciliation is between God and people. Chapter 5, verse 18. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, if the reconciliation is between God and us, then the hostility must be between God and us. That hostility finds its origins back in Genesis chapter 3, that through the rebellion of Adam, all of humanity is now in rebellion against God, banished from God's presence, under God's judgment, facing death. And reconciliation is one of the major ways that the Bible uses to explain the effects of Jesus and what he achieved for us on the cross. Now, one of the interesting things about reconciliation is that there are two sides to it. Not only do we need to be reconciled to God, but God needs to be reconciled to us. That is to say, it's not just about our hostility towards God that needs to be addressed, but God's hostility towards us also needs to be addressed. Sometimes it's assumed that all that's required is for humanity to open their hearts to God and he will receive them. But even if that were possible, that would only solve part of the problem. It doesn't deal with how God thinks about those in rebellion against him. God is angry at rebels and will judge them. In other words, reconciliation doesn't only involve my viewpoint. It's not just how I think about myself. Reconciliation necessarily involves another person's point of view than just mine. In this case, God's. Paul's ministry is all about reconciling people to God. It's quite a bold claim, isn't it? I can reconcile you to God, says Paul. Very bold, a big claim. It is, of course, because God gave to Paul this ministry of reconciliation. Paul is a huge player in the plan of God. We cannot understand God's plan for the world unless we understand Paul. And Paul explains here how the crosswork of Jesus brings reconciliation with God. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You can see how both sides of the relationship are met. On the one hand, Christ becomes sin for us and dies in our place, and therefore God's hostility towards us is dealt with. God is appeased. On the other hand, Christ's righteousness is given to us. God recreates us, meaning that we're no longer hostile to God, but have new desires that want to live to please him. One of the features of this section is Paul's affections for the Corinthian Christians. Let's read again from chapter 6, verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. It would seem that his affections are not met by their affections. It sounds as if the Corinthians are just a little bit cold towards Paul. How significant is this? Is this just about them getting on with Paul and Paul getting on with them? No, is this just a personal thing? People relating rightly as the people of God. One of the themes of this whole letter is Paul's defence of his ministry, his defence as an apostle. And this is in the context of those who have arrived in Corinth and are opponents of Paul. We met them briefly in chapter 2 as peddlers of the word of God, and we shall meet them more explicitly when we get to chapter 11. And these opponents are driving a wedge between Paul and the Corinthian Christians. And we now begin to see the importance of these affections. They're more than simply getting on as the people of God, but about their relationship to the gospel. Paul was their spiritual father. He was the one who had told them the gospel. They rely on Paul for their understanding of the gospel. Their relationship with Paul is significant because of the huge part Paul plays in God's plan, one to whom has been given this ministry of reconciliation. Well, this has a bearing on how we're to understand the command, be reconciled to God. It can't be a command to become a Christian because they already are. Rather, in the context, it's about going on being reconciled to God, and they do that by rightly relating to Paul. To recognise the part that Paul plays in God's plan. And where they have drifted and tolerated contrary teaching about Jesus and been influenced by the newly arrived peddlers of God's word, they're to turn back to God, to be forgiven by him and be reconciled to him. Well, how does this relate to us? The Corinthians, they knew Paul personally. There were real affections. Paul is planning to visit them again. When he visits them, what kind of reception will he get? You know, these affections are lived out in live relationships. But Paul doesn't know us. We don't know him personally. He's never going to visit Trinity Church. We're never going to receive a personal letter from him. Yet we do have a relationship with Paul insofar as we recognise his part in God's plan for the world. If we want to be reconciled to God, we need to listen to Paul to know how we can be reconciled to God. And we need to continue to pay attention to him, lest we receive the grace of God in vain. At this point, let's have a look at the remainder of the text and this idea of being unequally yoked with unbelievers. What does this mean? What kinds of relationships should not be entered into with unbelievers? So let's try and do this a little bit inductively and try and work out what he's talking about, okay? We're thinking about marriage, or some of us are because that's what we've heard before. But there's no mention of marriage here, so let's try and just put that aside for a moment and think what else it could mean. Let's break it down. In the first bit, in verses 14 to 16, Paul gives a number of contrasts. How can this go with this or that go with that? There's an incongruity between things that just don't fit together. Then you have this teaching that they are the temple of the living God, verses 16 to 18. And then there is this instruction to cleanse themselves from defilement and be holy, chapter 7, verse 1. So it seems like they're doing something which is defiling them, that is incongruous to how they now are as Christians, and it's got something to do with the temple. Well, I take it when the Corinthians read this, they weren't left scratching their heads thinking, what was Paul talking about? They would have understood. That's because they were familiar with their own circumstances. Paul was familiar with their circumstances. Communication relies on shared background, situation, circumstance. But we have an ace up our sleeve. And that is the previous letter that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians, which fortunately we studied recently. A recurring idea there was the Corinthian involvement in temple worship, the pagan temple worship in the city. Corinth wasn't a Christian city. These people had heard the gospel and come out of that, come out of idolatry, come out of the idolatrous practices going on in the temples. But what could be going on was that was continuing. That was still continuing to some degree. That they were continuing in their old life with their involvement in pagan temple practice. If that were the case, then Paul would be instructing them to come out of that. That activity is incongruous to their life as a Christian. And positively, they are now the temple of the living God. But don't be involved in the temples in Corinth, for you now are the temple of God, with whom God now dwells. I think this explains the yoking. The yoking is of animals, and it was an Old Testament idea that you would not plough with an ox and a donkey together, Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. It would be incongruous. Now that they're the living temple of God, how can you participate in other temple practice, which is idolatrous and defiles you and is not worthy of the people you now are? Let me make a couple of comments before I conclude. First of all, let's consider a few observations about using the wrong argument to make the right conclusion. It's the right conclusion from the Bible that if you marry a Christian. But the argument isn't from here, really. It's not what this text is about. Now, if you have the wrong argument for the right conclusion, like using 2 Corinthians 6:14 to argue that you mustn't marry a non-Christian, when that comes to light, it can have some unfortunate effects. On the one hand, there can be a temptation to defend the wrong argument because we want to keep the right conclusion. It can feel quite threatening, as if we're now saying it doesn't matter who you marry. The danger then is that we try and defend the wrong argument in an attempt to maintain the right conclusion, which is silly. Or there's always the danger that if this was our argument, then the conclusion that we thought was the right conclusion is now undermined. Maybe we can marry who we like. And that is why it's so important as we mature as Christians, we not only have the right conclusions, but we have the right arguments for the right conclusions. Because that provides us with the stability which God has provided for us. Interestingly, having recently studied 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7 is a chapter about marriage. So that would be a place to go back and reread. And it's interesting there that there was instruction that a widow is free to be married to whom she wishes, only that he be a Christian, someone who is in the Lord. And this becomes part of the picture of the New Testament that assumes that Christians will marry other Christians. But interestingly, that chapter does talk about marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian. That if a Christian is already married to a non-Christian, that actually the Christian is not defiled by that. But rather the Christian, in Paul's words, makes their spouse holy. That marriage is a real marriage, and they're to continue with it without fear. The second comment then, just going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. So what are we to do with that for us today? Well, if there was anyone here involved in pagan temple worship, you need to stop that. It is incongruous to your life as a Christian. But what else can we say? Well, there are two threats that we're dealing with here in 2 Corinthians. One is the threat of the opponents who are coming in. It's a new threat to move them away from Paul and the gospel. But the threat of temple worship, I take it, is largely from their former life. That was what they were all doing before they became Christian. And so Paul is now saying that your former life is now incongruous to your new life. It's the idea of putting to death that which belongs to our old life. And I take it that that is something that we can reflect on. For some of us, we remember the former life from which we were brought out of. And so there is still work to do to put to death those things that are no longer congruous with our new life as a Christian. It's not just dealing with the new threats, but also dealing with the former life. Well, we began by exploring that there are verses in the Bible that have a certain prominence, that we thought we knew what they were talking about, but actually reading them in context causes us to think again. We've seen that this idea of being yoked with unbelievers is not talking about marrying a non-Christian, but about living incongruously to the gospel, continuing in patterns of thought and behaviour that are no longer worthy of who we now are as the temple of the living God, as his people with whom he dwells. And we've also seen that be reconciled to God. Whilst it is Paul's appeal to the world, the sun has not yet set on this day of salvation. It comes as an ongoing appeal to keep on being reconciled to God, to recognize God's purpose for Paul and his plan of redemption, and therefore to let Paul inform our understanding of the gospel and of the work of Christ, through whom God has reconciled himself to us. Let's pray, and I'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have acted to reconcile us to yourself. We thank you that was achieved in the cross work of Jesus. And we thank you that it's announced to us by the Apostle Paul. And therefore we pray, please, that we would be reconciled to you, and let Paul inform us as to how we do that. And we pray, please, that we would be those who continue to live lives worthy of being reconciled to you. Now that we're the temple of the living God, please would we put to death that which belongs to our old self, and increasingly be conformed to the likeness of your Son. In his name we pray, amen. Okay. Would anyone like to ask a question or make a comment? Nikki. Yep, thank you. Let me just read that. Chapter 5, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. The question is, what does it mean to regard Christ according to the flesh? Why are we to do that no longer? So I think that what is going on here is Paul is alluding to his former life, where he his view of Jesus was superficial, misguided. So he saw Jesus as a blasphemer, and actually he was he sought out to destroy people who would follow him. So I think it's the idea that before, according to the flesh, he knew Christ superficially and falsely, but now, you know Christ as he really is, according to the Spirit, the one that has been crucified and raised for him. So I think it's a different perspective. Yes, so that actually then that new perspective is then shared by believers who actually are no longer to be viewed as they once were, because they have now shared in Christ's victory. They've now been recreated, and therefore they're new creations, and therefore that's how they're to see themselves, which I guess kind of fits in with that later appeal, that therefore their lives need to be sort of joined up, and they can't continue in their old practices and their old self, because their life is now tied up with Christ. I think so. Yeah. I think it's just, he's helping them to see the implications of the cross work of Christ. They're reconciled to God. They're now the people of God, and therefore that's how they should view themselves and then live accordingly. Yeah. Anybody else? Ricky.
So, I thought of how, section 614, 618, it's in the Romans argument, and when reading this one, is you can read 613, and you come all the way down to 72, and you can see the argument still. So the question is, how does this argument about not being equally yoked fit in his discussion about what you believe I need to be?
Yeah, thanks, Ricky. So in before 6, just repeat it for the recording, before 6:14, he's talking about himself and appealing to them to widen their hearts to him, which that ends that section 6:13, and then Ricky's saying, well, actually then that's then picked up on at 7:2. It's almost the same pill, make room in our hearts. So you've almost kind of got this bit in the middle. It's like, oh, what's it doing there? So, I could pretend to say it's just an excursus, but let's see if we can do better than that. So this may be made some notes from the commentary. So this is I think what the direction they were going in. But you see what you think. It may be that what he's describing in 6:14 to 18 is not unrelated to what the peddlers of the Word of God were saying, or as a result of listening to them or by an influence by them, that this is a side effect of it. So could be that. Just what I mean. So this is basically, let me show you how you've gone astray, not only by listening to these peddlers of the Word of God, but look at where it's taking you, and then come back. I mean, off the cuff, I don't know, one reason maybe to argue against that is that these are Judaizers who are trying to say you need to be Jewish in order to be Christian. They're probably not encouraging them to participate in the temple cults. So, but that might not be everything that they're saying. I suppose another thing could be that this is, like, Paul seems to want to show them that he loves them. And how do you show someone that you love them, or that your hearts are wide open to them? So it may be that actually his appeal to be cleansed is actually, and it's true, isn't it? When you know people in our lives who are concerned about our holiness, they're quite special people in our lives, because you think, well, most people don't care about my holiness, but the people that do, they're the people that actually share God's concern for me, and therefore that commends them as a minister of the gospel. So Paul might see it as a piece of his, you know, continuing what he said in 6:1-13, that this is how he's commending himself to them by causing them to recognize that they're the temple of a living God, and therefore, you know, come out of this. Is that okay to? Cool. Yeah, Josh.
Slightly wider question. So,
yep.
On the subject of what you were talking about, for us being confident in making decisions, the example of, idol, pagan worship being a question. I always just thinking within Christianity and like different denominations, there are certain practices that some Christians would say are incongruent, and some would say are congruent. And so how, I guess my question is, how can we, it's just confusion, so how can we sort of help in that situation with genuine Christians who might be doing certain things that they think are just fine and congruent with being a Christian? Mm-hmm.
It does. Do you have? Is that a general? Do you want to?
Give a specific example.
But if you don't want, it's in like. Okay. Okay. Yep. So yes. Well, actually, the students, we were thinking about this a bit yesterday. Let me take you. Can I briefly take you to Ephesians 4? So, here we go. Ephesians 4, let me read just the first verse to start with. It says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So, with Ephesians, remember that chapters 1 to 3, there's no imperatives, there's no commands. It's all Paul explaining how we can be saved, what God has done for us in Christ. And here, in the rest of the book, there's now the first command, first imperative, and we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The calling is to become a Christian, and now we're to live in a manner worthy of that. Now, if we just stop for a moment, if we've been called to live in a manner worthy of the calling, it's possible to live in a manner unworthy of the calling, which is another way of saying, you know, we're living incongruously to what we are. So it's the unworthy, worthy is the similar to congruous, incongruous. But as you read on, Paul talks about the unity that we have as believers. And then he talks about Christ, who has now not only descended and given himself to death on the cross for us, but he's now ascended. And as victorious, he gives gifts to the people of God. But then in verse 11, you notice, let me pick it up from verse 11, he mentions particular gifts, and he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And so here you see that God gives word ministers, and notice that the gift isn't the word ministry to the teacher, the gift is the person to the people of God, so that, verse 12, the saints are equipped for the works of ministry. So the saints are the one that are doing the ministry, and it's the word ministry that equips them for the works of service. And so here you get an insight as to how the kind of service, the kind of congruous life, the kind of worthy lives that we're to lead, are those that are informed by the word of God. The other option is, if our acts of service aren't informed acts of service, there'll be uninformed acts of service. So that'd be a bit like doing all kinds of things, but they're not things that we should be doing, not the things that necessarily please God or a priority for God. And so actually it comes back to, how do we live a worthy life? It's by being informed by who God is through his word, in order that then these acts of service would be informed. And interestingly, if you pop down there to verse 14, you can see then there's a threat also there, that actually if they're not informed, they're going to be uninformed by all kinds of things. And so I guess that finds a parallel in 2 Corinthians, that if you're not informed by Paul, you're going to be informed by the peddlers of the word of God, and that's going to lead you in the wrong direction. So, if I may, to match your broad question, I've given you a broad answer in terms of it's to know God. But I guess at the end of the day, it's to know God. And we can put it in terms of being informed so that our lives are worthy. And interestingly, I think, with just one more comment, I think is helpful, is that I think it helps us to be patient. Because one of the big things about teachers is that they are to be patient with the people of God, because A, it takes time to change, but also when you first become a Christian, I mean, I've told you this story before, but like, you know, when I first became a Christian, it was at university, I went to my first Bible study like a few weeks after, and someone prayed, Heavenly Father. And I was like, okay, I didn't know I had a Heavenly Father. You know, I knew Jesus had died for me and I was trusting in him, but I wasn't castigated. It was just, oh, well, yeah, let me tell you a bit more about who God is. And so I guess as people join us, they may not know so much, they may not have been taught, they may be a new Christian. You know, that's not a point of conflict or discouragement for us. That's an opportunity to patiently teach them the word of God, that their lives would increasingly be conformed, you know, which is kind of that, the ongoing process of sanctification. The problem is if you continue to teach people and they don't listen, that's more problematic, because then you're thinking you're going in the wrong direction there. So that's when the warnings become more severe. But for somebody who's just not been taught, you just think, well, come and be taught, and then you'll you know, there's lots of wonderful things to learn. So okay, cool. Okay, we'll leave it there, if we may. But plenty to talk about for the rest of today. We're going to sing a fabulous song about the confidence that we can have in that reconciling work of God in Christ before the throne of God.